As Easter approached 1 year, a Sunday school teacher asked her kids, "Who can tell me what Easter is?" A little girl raised her hand and said, "Easter is when the whole family comes over and there's a big dinner, a big turkey, and then we watch football." No, Stephanie, the teacher said, "That's Thanksgiving. What I want to know is, what is Easter?" Another child raised his hand. He said, "Easter is when you come down the stairs in the morning and there are a bunch of presents under your tree." No, Joey, the teacher said, "That's Christmas. Who can tell me about Easter?" At this point, the teacher is starting to think, "I'm not getting through to these kids. They're not absorbing anything I'm teaching them." But a third child tentatively raised his hand. "Okay, Daryl, what is Easter?"
"I think Easter is when, it's when Jesus was crucified and buried."
At this point, the teacher's spirits are beginning to soar. "Yes, at least one kid is getting it. Go on, Daryl, go on. After Jesus is buried, what happens next?"
I think it's when Jesus comes out of the grave, and if he sees his shadow, there are 6 more weeks of winter."
So close, but not quite. Too often, when we celebrate the high holy days, Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, and of course, the most sacred day of all, the Super Bowl, when we celebrate these high holy days, it's easy for us to just go through the motions. "Ah, it's Easter. Okay, we'll have the family over for dinner. We'll hide some eggs. We got to go to church because it's Easter." We just go through the routine motions of the holiday without ever stopping ourselves to remind ourselves, what was it that happened on that first Easter that is so significant, that is so relevant to my life, that 2,026 years later, we're still celebrating it. So this morning, let's take a moment to remind ourselves of 3 great reasons why what happened on that first Easter still has the power to change our lives right here, right now, in the here and now where we live today. Let's start with a prayer. Jesus, expand our imagination. Grow our understanding. Heighten our awareness of the significance of that first Easter and how it can and should change our lives right now. 2,026 years later, send us out of this place better equipped to live triumphantly in the power of Easter. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is an epic scene in Steel Magnolias where the Sally Fields character, Malin, has lost her young adult daughter, Shelby, to kidney failure, in part exacerbated by giving birth to her baby boy. Malin and others have gathered for the graveside service, but there comes a point there where Malin just needs some space. And so she walks away from where everyone has gathered into the openness of the cemetery. A few of her close friends follow her. One of them says, "Honey, are you okay?" Malin responds, I'm fine. But then she starts to lose it as she shouts, "I'm fine! All kinds of emotions start tumbling out. I can jog all the way to Texas and back, but my daughter can't. She never could. God, I'm so mad. I don't know what to do. I want to know why. I want to know why Shelby's life is over. I want to know how that baby will ever know how wonderful his mother was. Will he ever know what she went through for him?
Oh God, I want to know why. Why? Lord, I wish I could understand. No. No. It's not supposed to happen this way. I'm supposed to go first. I've always been ready to go first. I don't think I can take this. I don't think I can take this. Earlier, Malin had described Shelby's last moments to her friend. I couldn't leave my Shelby, she said. I just sat there and kept pushing her the way I always have where Shelby was concerned. I was half hoping she'd sit up and argue with me. But finally we realized there was no hope. We turned off the machines. Drum left. He couldn't take it. Jackson left. I find it amusing. Men are supposed to be made out of steel or something. But I just sat there. I just held her hand. There was no noise, no tremble, just peace. Oh God, I realize as a woman how lucky I am. I was there when that wonderful creature drifted into my life, and I was there when she drifted out. It was the most sacred moment of my life. On the one hand, it's just a scene in a movie. On the other hand, every single one of us, in our own unique way, has been there. When we've lost a loved one who is precious to us, the pain and ache so deep it threatens to shatter our soul. That's where Jesus' companions found themselves on that first Easter Sunday. They had just watched their beloved Jesus crucified, tortured to death. There's a scene in Franco Zeffirelli's Jesus of Nazareth where Jesus has breathed his last on the cross, and after he's been dead for a period of time, the Roman soldiers approach and take his body down from the cross. They lay his body in the wet mud beneath the cross in the pelting rain. They gesture to the family to come and take the body away. Mary, the mother of Jesus, rushes over, falls to her knees in the wet mud. She scoops up the lifeless body of her dead son, cradling him in her arms. His arms flopped back, motionless, his head flopped back, limp and lifeless. Mary rocks back and forth, cradling her son as she looks up to the cloudy sky above, her face into the pelting rain, and she wails. She just wails. Pain so deep it threatens to shatter her soul. Why? Why did this have to happen this way? I should have been the one to go first. But then, 3 days later, something unbelievable happened. Imagine if it happened to you. Imagine you're at the funeral for a precious loved one, and you come out of the funeral home at the end, and you walk out into the parking lot toward your vehicle. You're about to open the door of your vehicle when you look up, and about 10 feet in front of you, there they stand. As real estate, that loved one whose death you just mourned, standing there, and they smile and they say to you, "I'm fine, and you're going to be fine too." How would you feel? What would you feel? Would you dare to tell anybody? If you did, they'd think you lost your marbles, that you'd gone crazy. That's what Jesus' first followers, those early disciples, experienced beginning on the third day after his death. Mary Magdalene, a different Mary, is at the tomb of Jesus on that third morning. She's on her knees weeping, thinking about what had been and what was lost, what she had hoped for. When she hears a voice from behind her that says her name, she turns around and there he is, Jesus, standing right there in front of her. They have a conversation, and then in excitement, she races off to tell the other disciples what she has witnessed. I've seen the Lord. I saw him with my own eyes. But Luke chapter 24, verse 11 tells us, her words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Actually, I'm glad they did not believe her. I'm glad these early followers of Jesus were hard-headed enough to be skeptical when they were asked to believe something that is unbelievable. But over the next few days, it happened again and again for different ones of the disciples, Peter, John, Cleopas, and the other unnamed disciple in today's scripture passage. At one point, 500 Jesus followers are gathered at once, and Jesus appears to them so that those who were skeptical became true believers, to the point that in the years ahead, many of them would be brutally executed by the Romans because they refused to recant what they had seen, what they had witnessed with their own eyes. So that on that first Easter, Jesus became living proof that death is not the end, that the soul goes on, that when you and I, though you and I die, yet we shall live. Though loved ones go before us, yet they shall live. So that when we find ourselves kneeling at the graveside of a lost loved one, weeping, the angels can say to us the same words the angels said to those first disciples when they were weeping at Jesus' tomb. Why seek ye the living among the dead? They're not here. They have risen. Years ago, when my beloved Grandma Miner passed away. On the day that she had died, my mom and dad started calling us kids to let us know the news. When they called my older sister, Melody, as Melody hung up the phone, she found herself wondering how she was going to break the news to her then 5-year-old daughter, Krista, because Krista loved her great-grandma, and great-grandma loved Krista. Krista was outside playing at the time. Later, when Krista comes inside, before Melody could say anything to her, Krista says, "Mama, I just saw great-grandma." Melody was stunned. She said, "What happened? What did she say?" Krista said, "She told me how much she loves me." You see, Jesus was the first to rise, but he wasn't the last. He was the first of many who will rise. I recently heard Oprah interviewing a young mother named Brittany Deffer, D-E-F-E-R. Brittany, the mother of three young children, told how she lost her youngest, her 7-year-old boy, Bodie. Here's a picture of Bodie on the left with one of his stuffed giraffes, on the right at the zoo seeing the giraffes. Brittany told Oprah that Bodie, from the time he was knee-high to a grasshopper, was absolutely fascinated with giraffes, transfixed by them to the point that he accumulated a collection of many stuffed giraffes, many stuffed toys, but 2/3 of his stuffed toys were giraffes. There was just something about Bodie and his giraffes. One night when Bodie was taking a bath, he had a massive, unexpected seizure. They found him face down in the bathwater, not breathing. He was rushed to the hospital in an ambulance, put on life support for 3 agonizing days. They waited, they prayed that he would revive, but he didn't make it. Pain so deep it threatens to shatter the soul. as they, the family, were driving home that night, Brittany, her husband, the two other kids, each a little bit older than Bodie, Brittany's daughter said, "Mom, I don't want to be alone tonight. Let's all sleep together in your and Dad's bed." So when they got home, Brittany says her daughter went into their bedroom to get things ready for the four of them. When she stopped in her tracks, she said, "Mom, come here." Brittany says, "I rushed into the bedroom, and there on her big king-size bed," she said, "were all of Brody's stuffed giraffes." She says, "When I tucked him in bed 3 days earlier for the last time, all of his giraffes were there in his bed. Somehow they made their way from the opposite side of the house into our bed, and there they were." She says, "I've never been a very spiritual person, but for me this was kind of like an awakening. It was kind of like Bodhi's sign, his way of saying, 'Mom, I'm fine, and you're going to be fine too.'" Fast forward several months, the Deffer family was ready to take their first vacation after Bodhi had passed. It was kind of an emotional moment. So the day before that, Brittany says, "I went to Bodhi's graveside and I knelt there. And as I wept," she said, "I found myself saying, 'Bodhi, if you're really okay, I need you to give me an incontrovertible sign.'" Several days later, when they were on vacation, Brittany was walking through a curio shop when she says, "All of a sudden, I felt this powerful presence. I sensed the presence of my son, Bodhi." And she says, "Then I looked up on the shelf, and there was a stuffed giraffe." She says, I sensed my son saying to me, "Can I have it? Will you buy it for me?" So on an impulse, she bought it. When she took it to the place where they were staying on vacation, showed it to her daughter looked at the giraffe, and as she looked it over, she said, "Mom, did you see this tag?" There was a tag on the giraffe that listed its birth date. You know how manufacturers these days will often put a birth date on a stuffed toy or a doll so that the child that loves that doll can celebrate the birthday of that doll or that pet. And so she says, "Mom, did you see the tag on this giraffe?" Mom looked, and the date was February 18th. Guess what date that was? Bodhi's birth date. Brittany says, "It was as if Bodhi was saying to me, 'Mom, I'm fine, and you're going to be fine. Why do you keep going to my grave? I'm not dead. I'm more alive than I've ever been.'" The Bible puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:20, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've died." In other words, that means that Jesus was just the first of many who will rise. All who die in Christ shall rise with him. When your time, my time comes to die, we will rise with him. So that Jesus, on that first Easter, became our living proof that death is not the end, that the soul goes on, that when you die, when I die, we will rise with Christ. When loved ones die, rise with Christ. Here then is the first great lesson that we learn from that first Easter that is just as relevant today as it was 2,026 years ago. Easter is when Jesus became our living proof that death was not the end, that you and me and those we love, though we die, yet we shall live. Three friends were sitting at lunch together when their conversation turned serious. They began talking about, when your time comes, when you're laid out in the casket, it's your funeral, what do you hope people will be able to say about you? Bob said, I hope when my time comes, I hope that all my students will be able to say, Mr. Johnson was the greatest teacher I ever had. He really inspired me. DeAndre said, I hope when my time comes, people will be able to say about me, I was a great dad and a great husband. How about you, Josh? When you're laid out in the casket, when they're talking about your life, when they're talking about you, what do you hope that they'll be able to say about you? Josh thought for a second. He said, when my time comes, I hope they'll be able to say, look, he's moving. Okay, it probably won't happen that way for us. But we have every confidence because of what happened on that first Easter. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, though they die, yet they shall live. Death is not the end. But we can't end there. Because if death is not the end, that doesn't just give us assurance of the life to come. It also completely changes our perspective on the life we are currently living. If there were no life after death, then this life would be all we had. But if there's life after death, that means that what we're experiencing now is just a brief preparatory phase for the rest of our existence, for our eternal life, which completely reframes how we understand the meaning of this life and all its suffering. Think about it like this. This is an analogy that helps me. How many folks here hate needles? You hate to get jabbed when you're vaccinated. You hate needles? If you raised your hand, keep your hand up for a second. Okay? Keep your hand up for a second. All right. We hate needles, right? I mean, you never know. Sometimes it doesn't hurt. Sometimes it hurts like Hades, right? Right? So those of us who have our hands raised, keep your hands up if, despite how much you hate needles, you still routinely get vaccinations. Keep your hands up. Okay. You can put them down now. Most of us who put our hands up kept them up. If you hate needles so much, why do you keep doing it? Why do you keep getting vaccinations? Answer, it hurts like heck for a moment, but it's just a brief pinprick. And then you know that that pinprick, that momentary suffering, is going to make the entire rest of your existence better. So you keep doing it. You keep getting your shots. It's like that with life itself. When we begin to realize that this life we're living now is a brief preparatory phase that will lead to eternal life, the life to come, it completely changes the context in which we see the suffering that we experience. It means that the things that we experience on earth, no matter how acute, no matter how painful they are in the moment, in the greater scheme of things, they are just pinpricks in time that, depending on how we respond to them, have the potential to make the entire rest of our existence better. Because the truth is, it's often from the most difficult and painful moments in our life that we are stretched the most, that we grow the most, that we gain insights, that we mature, that we become more compassionate, that we become wiser, and we then carry those benefits with us, not just for the rest of this life, but for all of eternity. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that God does bad things to us. Some people, the way you talk, they talk, you get the impression that they think every time something bad happens, it's because God did it to you. I believe that's hooey. Yes, I can see how sometimes God may bring challenges into our life to grow us, but I think the vast majority of bad things that happen to us are things that God did not want to happen to us. A product of the free will, the gift of free will that God has given us and the people around us. But even when bad things happen that God didn't want to happen, God knows that we can still learn powerful, life-shaping lessons
from those painful experiences. Grief expert Elizabeth Kubler-Ross puts it this way: the most beautiful people we've known are those who've experienced defeat, known suffering, known struggle, known loss, and have found their way out of the depths. These persons have an appreciation and sensitivity and an understanding of life that fills them with compassion, gentleness, and deep love and concern. Beautiful people don't just happen. Beautiful people are refined in the fiery trials of life. Scott Sauls elaborates on this idea like this: many of the world's greatest souls became their best selves not in spite of, but because of their distress. The great hymn writer Cowper wrote hopeful hymns, and the great artist Van Gogh brushed epic paintings, both while contemplating suicide. Charles Spurgeon preached some of his best sermons while depressed. Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, and Martin Luther King Jr. battled what they called melancholy. The great composer Beethoven went deaf. C.S. Lewis buried his wife after a short cancer-ridden marriage. Elie Wiesel, Corrie ten Boom survived the Holocaust. Joni Erickson Tada lost her ability to walk in a tragic accident. John Perkins endured jail, beatings, and death threats from white supremacists. All of them, somehow through their suffering, became stronger. And when we begin to see it this way, that this suffering is a pinprick in time that could benefit us for the rest of eternity, it gives us the strength. It changes how we see suffering. It gives us the strength and the hope to push through that suffering and to learn from it instead of letting it defeat us or make us bitter. It changes everything. Many of you know Larry Hevlon. Larry leads our Thursday evening Oasis. In fact, he's done so for like 15 years, which is just amazing. He's legendary. But Larry, he was here in the first service today. Larry, every 5 years or so, says to me, "Jeff," he says, "we need to be reminded it's about time you pulled your string out again." About a month ago, he said that to me again. "Jeff, we need to be reminded it's about time you pulled your string out again." Here's what he's talking about. I brought my string with me today, and I need a volunteer who will help me, that will hold this into the string. Will somebody do that for me? I don't know if I trust you, Mike. You promise? You promise? You promise?
I wouldn't burn you.
Nor will I trick you, I promise. I want you to walk over there to the front doors of the sanctuary. I promise this is not a trick. Just keep pulling it. It reminds me of my uncle, Tom, when I was a kid. Pull it taunt. Uncle Tom would say, "Hey, Jeff, come here. Pull my finger." I would pull his finger. Well, you know the rest, right? This is not about that. You'll be glad to know. All right? So, Robert, if you'll prop open the doors, go on out into the social hall and keep going until I tell you to stop. Pull it taunt. Keep going. I know you're old, but go a little faster. Keep going, Michael. Don't be so tentative. I want you to go up the steps. I'll tell you when to stop. Okay, stop. He's almost to the check-in desk. All right? Here's the point. I want you to imagine that this string is the timeline of your existence, your life here and your life to come. Let's say you live to be 100 years old, and let's say we're going to plot those 100 years on the timeline of your existence, and we're going to try to do it to scale, meaning proportionally. Now, mathematically, it's impossible to plot eternity to scale. I get that, but work with me, all right? So, if you live to be 100, when you're 100 years old, where do you think you'll be on this timeline if we're doing it to scale? Yes,
I would submit, you're maybe about an inch into your timeline. And you still have all eternity ahead of you. Billions of years. The suffering that we experience in this first inch is put in a completely different context. When we remember Christ rose from the dead, so shall we. Because that suffering that happens in that first inch, as bitter as it can be, it's a pinprick in time compared to eternity. And if we learn and grow from it instead of letting it defeat us, those pinpricks will benefit us for the rest of our eternal existence. You can set it down now, Mike. Just leave it there. We'll pick it up afterwards. You can come in. You can close the door. If you can make it back before I finish the sermon. On your way, I'm just teasing him. On your way out, don't trip over your eternal life. But you get the idea? So often we get so caught in the moment. What's happening now? This life is everything. You'll be better because of this, Mike. This life is everything to us, but it's not all we've got. It's a brief preparatory period for all that is to come. And that changes everything. Here then is the second great lesson. We can draw it from 2 Corinthians 4:16. Don't lose heart. For this slight momentary affliction, in other words, life on planet Earth, is preparing us for what? An eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. So we celebrate that first Easter because one, Easter is when Jesus became our living proof that death is not the end. And two, because Easter helps us reframe our suffering as a momentary thing that prepares us for all of eternity. But lastly, before we close, as we wind down, there is one more reason we celebrate that first Easter that I've just got to mention. And we find that third reason in today's gospel passage. You heard Jeff Andrews share the story with us right before the sermon. How in Luke 24, on the day of that first Easter, the afternoon of that first Easter, two of Jesus' disciples, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple, were walking 7 miles from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus, where they lived. As they were walking along the way, they were processing their grief, talking about their deep sadness and what had happened to Jesus because they had thought he was to be the Messiah and their beloved Jesus had been cruelly crucified. As they're walking, they don't notice a stranger who comes up behind them, walking the same roadway toward Emmaus, who asks if he can join them and walk along the way with them. As they're getting acquainted, he asks, "What were you talking about when I approached? What is it that's making you so sad?" And so those two disciples explained to him how they had believed Jesus was the Messiah. They had such high hopes, but then Jesus was crucified and their hopes were dashed. And that's when this stranger begins to expound to them the scriptures, begins talking to them about the Old Testament prophecies that foreshadowed that the Messiah had to suffer, that it was part of the Messiah's destiny to suffer. And as this stranger is expounding these scriptures to them, it resonates with their soul, and it's like their eyes are being opened to the truth of that Jesus was the Messiah and that this was supposed to happen. And by the time they get to Emmaus, it's nightfall, and so they invite the stranger to lodge with them for the night. As they're sitting at dinner that evening, the stranger takes the bread and breaks it and blesses it with exactly the same words and exactly the same gestures as Jesus had done hundreds of times before. And in that moment, their eyes were opened and they realized, oh, it's Jesus! And he disappeared from their sight. Point made. What was the point? I love this resurrection story because it's not just a brief appearance. It's Jesus spending the day. It's Jesus walking with them on the journey,
talking with them on the journey, giving them wisdom and insight, guiding them, strengthening them, reviving them. The message in that for us is obvious. When Jesus, our Lord, rose from the dead, he didn't say, "Peace out. I'll see you later. I'll be in heaven. Good luck down here on earth." No, when Jesus rose, he said, "I'm going to walk with you every step of the way. You will never be alone." Jesus' last promise in his last resurrection appearance, do you remember what it was? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Don't miss that always. Never alone. Jesus walks with us. Are you familiar, many of you are, with the old Easter hymn, "He Lives"? I don't want us to sing it, because if we sing it, we'll get lost in the familiar melody. I do want to remind you of the words of that hymn, because it captures the message of today's gospel passage. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever some may say. How do you know? I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. The chorus continues, "He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow ways. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Christ above us, Christ beside us, Christ within us. You are never alone. Amen. This is our third lesson. The third reason we celebrate Easter 2,026 years later, because Easter means Jesus is still right here with us. The risen Christ is in this room today. The risen Christ will be walking beside you this week, guiding, encouraging, empowering you. We are not alone. Let me close with an example of what that can look like in our modern times. Back in 1983, when he was then just a young adult, a Brazilian young adult, Brasília Ribeiro was training to take the lead on a 6-month missions trip that he and other young adults were going to take from where he lived on the coast of Brazil into the Amazon area, deep into the Amazon, to share the message of Jesus with the Pomari people, to share the message of Jesus with them for what would probably be the first time. So he and others trained, and then they set out. They had to ride on a general transport boat up the Amazon River for several days. And when they got to La Brea, they disembarked there, and then they needed to go up a tributary river for another several days to reach the region where they were headed. But when they reached La Brea, they were startled to see that there was no general transport boat that would take them up that tributary to their ultimate destination, which meant they were going to have to hire a private boat, which would be very expensive. They had a few hundred dollars left, but they needed that few hundred dollars to buy their food and their supplies for their 6-month stay where they were headed. And so they faced a dilemma. Do we spend all our money on food and supplies, but we can't get there, or spend the rest of our money getting there, but having no food or supplies? They began to pray and ask for guidance from Jesus, because the risen Christ is with us and will speak to us if we listen. And so as Brasília was praying, Jesus kept bringing to his mind that short parable about how the kingdom of heaven is like an exquisite pearl that somebody found, and they sold everything so that they could purchase that pearl. And Brasília felt that that was Jesus' word to him and his team. Go ahead and invest all you've got to get to where you're going, and trust me to take care of the rest. He and the team discussed it. That's what they decided to do. They hired the boat. Guess how much it cost? He said it was almost exactly the amount of money they had left. Coincidence? I doubt it. Several days later, they come to shore at the Pomawi village where they were headed.
And as he walked ashore, he says, I walked up to the first hut and I called out, hello, is anybody there? An old woman came out of the hut. They made some brief conversation, wanting to be a good host. She invited them into her hut. They sat in a ceremonial circle on the floor of her hut. And as they were getting acquainted, the old woman asked, what brings you to these parts? Berea explained to her that, he said, we're missionaries and we've come here to share the message of Jesus with your people. She got a stunned look on her face. And he says, she called her grandson. Dania, she called out, come here. The missionaries have arrived. Show them to their home. Berea was puzzled. He said, our home? She took them outside, pointed to a nearby hut. And then this is what she told them. Danilo and I built this hut 2 summers ago, preparing for your arrival. We heard in the radio about the Creator God and how his son Jesus wants to help us. I said, if that's true, Jesus will send us his people. So we built a hut for you. We've been waiting. Berea went on to say, we were fed with abundant fish, manio flour, and jungle fruits. For the whole 6 months we stayed, we were well taken care of, never needing a cent of money that we spent getting there. It reminds me of the words of Jesus to the disciples after his resurrection when he says, I go before you into Galilee, the way maker. We don't serve a risen Savior who's ensconced in heaven. We serve a risen Savior who's going to walk with us every day this week. Are you living with that awareness? Are you living through the lens of Easter? He walks with us. He talks with us. Are you walking with Jesus? Do you feel his presence? Do you know that he will give you all the power you need to push through whatever you're facing? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Every Sunday at communion, we recite our proclamation. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is here now, and Christ will come again. Did you know that that third line is omitted in most churches? The tradition just has 3 lines in it. We've inserted that third line here at Life Journey as a constant reminder to us that Jesus is not just about the past and the future. He's about the now. He's with us. He's alive. Hallelujah. Christ has risen. I say, Christ has risen. You say, Christ has risen indeed. Thanks be to God.